Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you guys out for our study in the book of Proverbs. And if you got a Bible with you, if you'll open that Bible to Proverbs chapter 7. We're continuing through this instruction that's given to us. It's the tenth father and son discourse that we're looking at, and we're going to be going back into familiar territory. We're going to be looking at some stuff that actually got covered very extensively in chapter 5. We won't be going as extensive as that, so we're not, you know, don't want to panic anybody, but it's a subject that this is the third time it's going to come up, dealing with purity, dealing with our hearts and understanding ourselves and our nature and what it is that God intends for us. And so because of the importance of that, because it's always had an important place in the lives of human beings, the subject resurfaces again here. It's getting reiterated. This will be the third time in these few chapters here that we'll be looking somewhat at this subject. So if you've got your Bible there, we're going to just jump right into it. We'll start in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. It says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You're my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." All right, again, as I said before, in each one of these things, we're talking about this father-son discourse, but we want to render the gender neutral here in this. We don't want to look at this as being a purely masculine kind of thing. We want to look at this more like parent to a child. Again, we come back to that realization that God, in wanting to instruct us, speaks to us like a parent to a child, out of love and concern for us, not out of just an intention to get us conformed to an abstract code or an impersonal code, rather. So once again, this appeal is made to hold on to God's command, to treasure His word. And of course, in the context there, this is talking about the word, the law given through Moses, and the wisdom that had been provided by David up to that point. And it's an important lesson to us. We realize that from our New Testament perspective, we've got more to this than what they had even at that time. But what we have here in our hands as we're gathered here, what we look at and take the time to explore is nothing less than God's Word. This is God's Word to us. This is His expression, His communication, His desire to reach out to us, to speak to us, to inform us, to shape us, to mend us. We don't ever want to view God's Word as just a set of religious ideas that we have to become familiar with somehow. We've got to learn in order to get into the club. That's never the idea. But we need to see that God's Word is that truth that counters the lie that any given culture has presented to mankind. And this is true not just of our culture, it's of any culture within the fallen world. There is a lie that's represented there. There's a false image presented about what life is about, what's going to bring satisfaction, what our highest good is. There's lies represented in all of that. God's Word is that voice of truth. And that's why we have to see that. When we look at God's Word, this is the voice that cuts through the static that says to us, don't believe the lie that they tell you. Don't believe the lies that they try to sell you. Don't believe what it is that they say that you are. It's not true. There's nothing real to that. It's not life. See, getting into the Word, learning the Word, reading this and studying this isn't just some obligation that we have to meet in order to make God happy. That was never the idea. This right here is part of the rescue operation. This is what He's doing to get us out of this mess. This is what He's provided to us. It's that light that illuminates things and provides a direction for us as we go home, as we come back to Him and find our way home. So we consider God's wisdom something that is that important. He's saying embrace this, treasure this, recognize this as as something that you want to keep close to you, bind it on your fingers. In other words, make sure that all of your activities are lining up with what it is that He's intending for life, and keep it close to the heart. You know, making sure that the motives of our inward person are being trained, that our character is being trained, so that we're coming into line with what it was that God had desired for us. And of course, this is what He does by His Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, so we're not trying to put all us under a religious obligation, saying you got to go do something here and make yourself acceptable. But the idea is that God, through His Word, it's described as a washing of our character, of who we are, by the washing of the water of the Word. This is the means by which God is informing us, instructing us, and leading us, guiding us towards real life. This is that voice that guides us to that. And so He describes it. He's saying, you want to see truth as someone close to you, like an intimate friend is the word that's used there, or as a sister. That intimate friend is only used in one other place. It's Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, where it's referred to as a kinsman. That's the same word that's used there for kinsman as for intimate friend. So see this. We use the gender here of a sister, and that's as in contrast with the forbidden woman. To see God's wisdom as a family member who has your best at heart, as opposed to just someone who's part of this fallen world system that would use you for your own purposes. You find yourself in a troubled situation. You find someone who comes up to you who's very kind and very pleasant, but you don't know them. You don't know why they're there or what their motives are. There's a level of suspicion, wondering why they're involved in this. And oftentimes in times of trouble, people who do prey on the misfortunes of others will take advantage. There's a threat there. But you see a family member, you see someone you know, someone who's close to you, who you know has your best interest in heart, someone you can trust, they come to you. That's a completely different story. He's saying, look at God's word, look at His command and His character as that kind of wisdom. So what He does then, in contrasting this, He's creating these characters. See God's word, His instruction for our character as a sister, as a close, intimate friend, as someone you can trust, who's got your best interest in heart. That's what God's word is. Someone, it's the expression of God, and God is someone who has our best interests in heart, at heart, in what He's doing and what He's revealing to us. And it sets up then this morality play that unfolds here from verses 6 to 23. We'll look at verses 6 to 9 to begin with, to get our first character here. It says, "For at the window of my house, I've looked through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." Okay, so the writer begins describing what it is that he sees through his window. He's looking through the lattice of his window. He's observing the people who are obviously down below him as he's up in a room somewhere. And he's observing what the message describes as the mindless crowds. In other words, those that are just going along in life, never thinking about the meaning of it all, never transcending any of that, never considering anything besides just the base instinct. The world is always going to have that level of person, and based on different stages that we may be in our lives, he even identifies youth in this, because youth are prone to this. There's a certain immediacy to everything. There's a concern about those things that are temporal in that sense, and there's a certain, and don't take this wrong, but there's a certain arrogance that's built into youth. I know that I experienced that in my youth. I was, too smart to take advice from anybody else, but too stupid to really know how to live. I was just where I was, and that's endemic to that stage we go through. But of course, it's not limited to youths either. I mean, it doesn't mean that older people are immune somehow, and especially in a culture that prioritizes a youthful mindset the way ours does. One of the things that they've talked about in analyzing our culture right now is that we find so many people caught in this perpetual state of adolescence. We never seem to progress beyond that adolescent mindset or attitude, though things are beginning to shift because of the things that have happened within the economy and all. But this is what he's seeing. He's talking about the mindless crowds that are just going along, just concerned about the pleasures of the day and not looking anywhere beyond that. And he sees a young man lacking sense. And when he's saying that, he's not talking about somebody who's stupid. He's not saying somebody who's, you know, challenged in some way, but he's saying that he's one who's not governed by a trained character, could be the idea behind that. Someone who's just kind of going along, just following whatever the trends are, whatever impulses he seems to have is what he ends up following after. He's one who's living recklessly without thought about consequence of the future or even eternity. Someone who's just mindlessly going along. And this guy's reckless behavior is highlighted in that he's describing him here in the wrong place, talking about passing by her corner, and that's just setting up the stage for the next character that we're going to see. But obviously that's a bad idea right there in the way he's describing this. He's at the wrong place. He's at the wrong time. He sees him at twilight and in darkness, not in the light of day. So this is, this is an intentional thing that he's doing here. He's wandering. He's going in a direction where he shouldn't go. So he's flirting with disaster. Now, the context is dealing with one particular aspect of our sinfulness, of our fallen nature. But this is true of any kind of temptation to sin, not just in the area of lust, but in any kind of temptation to live in a way that's outside of God's original intent. What he's saying in this is just don't go there. Don't go to that place. Don't go to that street. Don't get around that. It doesn't do any good to walk into a realm, into a place, into an environment where we know that we're facing those triggers that we have, that the temptation is increased and the potential for us falling into sin. It does no good to stand in that place and pray about what to do. That's a bad move already. The point is don't go near there. Don't get into that environment in the first place. Somebody could say, well, yeah, but I have no way around that kind of thing. I mean, if we're talking about issues of lust, the computer is a part of my job. I'm on the internet all the time. I can't get away from that sort of thing. Or, I work at the beach and I'm confronted with things all the time. It's hard. I can't just disappear from that sort of thing. I can't just quit my job. So, that may be so. That may be a real issue. There's a lot of things in life and a lot of areas in life where we have no choice in the thing. We just, maybe we have no choice, although we can always look at things and keep paring it down to try to analyze it. But if we say, okay, there's no way around it, we can still run from that area of temptation in our mind, in our mindset, in terms of training the inner man as to how we're viewing the world around it, training the mind to think properly as we are beset by different temptations that may be around us. Training the mind to respond rightly, training the eyes to look away when necessary, to not fall on places where they shouldn't fall, or to allow the mind to begin working overtime towards making those connections towards pleasure or enjoyment in areas where they shouldn't, and shutting down, as we talked about before, and you can go back and listen to that in our study on chapter 5. And I realize that for me to say something like that, I understand. I know right away that everybody's thinking, that's just archaic nonsense. Nobody can do that. You just can't do that. You can't not think about something, or you can't not look at something, but I beg to differ. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's right for us to make that assumption just because, and I'll tell you, this is the real thing, just because the culture tells us it's impossible. The culture says, well, we're going to have sex, we're going to do whatever, we're just going to do it. That's just the way it is. You can't not do that. Well, who says? The culture is lying to us. We don't want to embrace that lie. Here is the word calling out to us. And honestly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, but remember that the temptation that comes into your life, the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He'll keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you're tempted, he'll show you a way out so that you'll not give in. But there's the key. We've got to look for that way out. We've got to be aware of and be anticipating and be willing to have that way out presented to us and take those steps that are necessary to take. to walk away from those sins, to get out of those situations. You know, it's a false notion. It is a lie. It is a lie to say that we can't be trained in our minds to think differently, that we can't make a covenant with our eyes to not look or dwell on things that we shouldn't. It's just a lie. I don't believe it. I reject it. I believe God's word. I'm going to listen to what he says and not what the so-called experts of our world say. Okay, so that's our first character, the fool. Then we get here to verse 10 and we are introduced to another character. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet don't stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him. And, we'll stop right there at verse 12. Now again, we need to neutralize the gender here, because I realize that somebody could look at this and say, well, man, he's just blaming women for all the problems in the world. And that's certainly not blaming promiscuity on women. That's true for both genders. And it's written, as we see, from a masculine perspective. So it's going to be presented in that way. But the principles hold true for either gender. The main point is that there's a way to live that is in harmony with God. We need to live in a way where our sexuality is in sync with God's original intent and purposes for it. So that's going to be applicable to both men and women. The description of the woman in this is a description of being someone who is enticing. That's what he's talking about with the way she is dressing, the way she's holding herself, you know, enticing to look at, but it's all deceptive. A wily heart, talking about there's a hidden agenda behind all of this, loudly calling for our attention, on the prowl at every turn in life, waiting to ensnare someone. Now, we're going to find that wisdom gets personified as a woman later on in this. And so I think it's safe to say that we could even look at this. When we're talking about this woman that he's describing here, let's see this as being a personification of that temptation to live in a way that's out of sync with God's plans. We don't have to try to, you know, make a person out of this necessarily, but we can see it as a mindset, as a worldly value set that is problematic for us if we're trying to find God's wisdom, if we're trying to live out of the character that God intends us to have. And so there's this deceptive way in which it's presented. It's such an apt description of our society right now. I mean, the way our current culture advances the ideas about sexuality. I mean, it's loud. It's permeating everything. Everything in our culture right now, from advertising to songs to movies and TV to fashion, just about everything is permeated with this sense of sensuality, of this promise of some sort of fulfillment that can come through that sensuality that's there. And so it's important for us to, as we've said before, employ critical thinking. You know, we can say, well, the way to get away from that is we're going to hide from the culture. We're going to go away from the culture. We're going to, you know, become a stoic in that way. We'll get a cave and we'll a bunker and we'll hide in there and we'll only have Christian stuff in there and it'll, you know, it's all going to be safe. But it doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. And even here, he's not necessarily trying to say that we're going to be able to avoid this altogether. But what it means, you know, even Paul talked about that. He said, I didn't tell you that, you know, not to hang out with those people who are breaking God's commands for life, because you'd have to leave the world if you did that. You're going to be faced with this sort of thing. It means then that we have to employ the practice of critical thinking, of thinking through these things that are presented to us in our culture and thinking through the kinds of things that they elicit as responses from us. That's an important practice to develop. And this goes back to what he was talking about when he's talking about the mindless crowds that go through life. We just don't think about it. I don't have time to think about this stuff. It's got a good beat. I can dance to it. I don't care what it's all about. But is that right? Is that the right way to do it? And is that a safe way to go about living our lives and expressing our humanity? Because all of this that our culture is doing, and especially as it touches this highly sensualized attitude, is stripping us of our humanity, of the humanity that God intended us for us to have. We think it's like, oh, I'm being really human. I'm being, you know, me. But that's not true. That's the lie. It's stripping away the glory that God intended for us, the nobility of who we are as image bearers of the Most High God, people who have control over themselves, over their bodies, over their emotions. All of that gets stripped away by what our culture tries to sell to us. And so we have to begin using employing critical thinking in our approach to the world around us. Because everything about this, in this story, everything's provocative that he's describing here about this woman. And we could say then that has to do with the world's value system as it touches our sexuality. Everything about it is alluring us and trying to evoke something from us. So we have to think about that. We think about that in the culture that we live in. We think about the celebrities maybe that we begin to follow or to emulate. Is this pop star, you know? Okay, so this pop star is advancing a certain ideology about sexuality. She's using sexuality to sell records, to become famous, to make sure that she's in the news all of the time. So employing critical thinking, I begin to wonder, well, is she, if I'm a woman, is she someone that I'm going to pattern my life after? Is she someone that I'm going to embrace the values of, and what is it eliciting from those who are around me? As a man, you look at that thinking, am I going to use her as a model for how I view and treat women, fellow human beings, fellow image bearers of God? Is that how I'm going to do that? Is this going to be the pattern for me for how I clothe myself or how I behave? That's the process of critical thinking it through. What is it leading me to? What it's going to result in? What is it that I'm representing in this sort of thing? And again, I am not making up rules for you guys. I'm not telling you, you know, what you can or can't do. And I'm saying that we need to fall back on the power of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us to lead us into all truth. It'd be one thing if I sat up here and gave you a list of who you should listen to or what you should dress like, and I'll never do that. I will never do that because it's not my right or my privilege or my qualification to do that. That's way above my pay grade. I'm here to just represent what His Word is saying and encourage us to lean on the Holy Spirit and allow Him to lead us into the kind of character that He wants for us. So we consider that kind of stuff. I mean, all of these things, when we look at this and the appeal is there, and I understand that the appeal is there to use that aspect of our natures to be able to express a certain level of power or control. I can understand that. I do understand it, but it's still vacuous. It's an illusion. It doesn't result in real power or real control at all, but just the opposite. It leads us towards being manipulated by others who are controlling us for their own purposes. So we consider that. We look at that. We see the world for the way it is based on the truth that the Word gives to us. We cut through the fog and the haze. We see the light and the path that God's leading us onto. Okay, he continues on here, verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. So everything here is designed to put a person off guard. Everything that he's describing here in the way she's behaving, the boldness of showing affection publicly was actually not something that was looked on favorably within the Egypt, or I mean within the Israeli culture at that time. The use of flattery in this, I was looking for you. I was looking for you, and here you are. You're special. You're really something. You know that I've been. They've found your prize for me, and so that's a charge to the ego to make a person feel accepted and wanted this way, desired in this way. It's a, it's, that's a, that's a, You know, that's a real part of our human makeup and our desire to be accepted, to be wanted, to be desired. And so this comes fulfilling, supposedly fulfilling that, that emotional rush that comes from that sensation. And everything in this is designed to entice the flesh and the emotions. Everything about this, the way she's dressed, the appealing nature of it, all of the promise of sensual delights as the bedroom is described, the words that she uses elicits that emotional response. The flesh and the emotions, the two most fallen aspects of our humanness, is what's being appealed to in this, which is an important thing. I mean, it's not, you know, it's the thing that's appealed to it, but it's not the real us. It's not the real us. The real me, the real you, is that person, that heart, that inner person seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That heart that desires to follow God's ways, to be the person God intended us to be. That flesh is still encoded with a lot of broken circuitry on the board there. It's still got a lot of things that are pulling us and pushing us in different directions. Those emotions that run on the currents of events and circumstance all the time that are up and down, they don't properly define us. That's not the real us. Those are just aspects of who we are in this present state. And so that's a good question to even ask ourselves. When we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with these choices that we have to make in life, whether it's whether it has to do with a relationship with a person, or whether it's a song we like or a show we're watching or whatever it may be, that's a question we have to ask ourselves. What is it that this is appealing to in me? Is it appealing to the real me? Or is it appealing to my flesh? Or is it appealing to my emotions? Is it encouraging my heart towards noble things and right things? Or is it taking me into areas where I know I'll go wrong? Good questions to ask ourselves. Good stopping points along the journey to hold up. Wait a minute here. Let's get our bearings. Let's see where we are. Let's see what this voice is saying to us that comes to us from outside this mess and is desiring to instruct us and to lead us. It's a test to use to determine in any given situation whether we stay or whether we go, whether we hang in there or whether we run. Verse 14 is really interesting to me because she says she's made sacrifices and vows. Most probably she's talking about the peace offerings there within the Jewish offering system. The peace offering, a portion of that is offered to the priests, given to the priests for their use. And then another portion of that offering is provided back to a family, and the family would go and eat that meal together under the idea of we're having a meal with God. It's a great concept, this fellowship meal with God. The whole family gathers together and the realization that God is participating in it. And, you know, we find ourselves and understand ourselves in this fellowship meal with Him. And so this is what she's offering this guy. She's taking this and offering it to him as a basis for, hey, I got some food that we could hang out with. And what's really interesting is that it kind of puts a strange religious twist on this whole thing. I mean, the peace offering is meant to be eaten that day. It can't be left over. You don't throw that in the fridge or anything. That's got to be eaten the day that it's made. And so there's almost this, like, spiritual urgency to the whole thing. Like, oh, see, God's got to be into this. God's got to be part of this because, you know, it's just, you know, we're putting Him in the middle of the whole thing. I mean, this is what God would want for us, right? He wants us to eat the peace offering, and it only makes sense that we kind of do that together. I'll tell you, that is such familiar nonsense to me. And I don't want to be mean or anything, but this line of reasoning that says, you know, hey, God wants me to be happy. Surely He wants me to be happy. So, you know, it only makes sense that we sleep together before we're married. God would want that. He wants us to be happy. I'm telling you, that is a lie. Don't listen to that. That's not the word from our God. That's not part of the original plan. That's the thing that's designed to deceive and strip away the humanity. This idea of trying to religify fleshly choices is a heinous kind of thing to do. It's offensive. It's offensive to me. I know it's offensive to God. This idea, oh, well, God wouldn't want me to be in a loveless relationship. I'm not going to stay with my spouse. I'm going to go off with somebody else. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? I'm telling you, that is such crap. There's so much pseudo-religious rhetoric that is inspired by demons, and it is not inspired by the Holy Spirit or by God in your heart. Pay attention. Pay close attention to the voices that you listen to, because the ramifications are huge. And you can't go running around and saying, will you fix this for me now? Will you change this for me now? Because some things just can't get changed. And we've got to pay attention to this. We can't try to put a spiritual twist on an ego-centered choice. We can't do that. I'm telling you guys, we can't do it. And we see that it's represented here as something that is a heinous device used by our enemy to lead a fool down the wrong path. And it puts us out of sync with God's plan, all the while we're claiming that God's in the midst of it. That's the most frightening aspect of all to me. To make the assumption that God inspired this when it's violating God's original purpose. How do you wake up from something like that? Who gets through to you then? I don't know. It's sick. I'll say that. It is sick. Verse 18. Come, he says, she is saying, let's take our fill of love till morning. Let's delight ourselves with love. For my husband isn't at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him at full moon. He'll come home. So here the logistics of it are presented, and they just, you know, it all seems like it's working out okay. The husband's gone. He's got money for a long journey. That's the idea behind that. He's got enough cash to keep him going for a while. His plans are that he's not going to be back to the full moon. The implication is he's going to be gone for a month or so. He's out of town on a long business trip. No one's ever going to know is the idea behind this. Who's going to know? He's not going to know. We don't have to tell anybody. This is just between you and me. This is something we're going to do and enjoy together. We can do this with impunity. But that's one of the things that we saw back in chapter 5, is God sees it all. God's seeing every part of this. We're not kidding God. We're not fooling him with any of our shenanigans. And this wording here, we can delight ourselves with love. And of course, this is just repeating the fallen world's ideas about what love is, because everything that's been proposed here is all about physical gratification, and it is not about love. It is not about love from God's perspective of things. It is not. Love, as the word reveals it, is self-sacrificial. Love is something we will to do. It's not this abstract emotion that seizes us and leads us into physical intimacy. No, it never is that. It's the, you know, and in our culture, and we've hammered on this a million times, so I'm probably already in trouble for getting excited. But the thing about it is that our culture, all of the movies, I defy you to find a movie out there that represents a love story, any of these romantic comedies, that ever resolves in anything except physical intimacy as being the representation of love. Well, you know, this happened, so now we're in love. And it's crazy. And of course, our divorce rate skyrockets, and everybody wanders around confused, like consumers trying to figure out why their love didn't work, and now I got to take it back and get a new one. And it's a sad, sad mess that we've made of this whole thing. And what God wants to do is extricate us from this mess and inform us. Here is love, my children. Here's love. No greater love has anyone than they lay down their lives for a friend. That's going to begin in the home. That's going to begin with our spouses. That's going to begin with our children and our parents. We're going to love self-sacrificially. We're going to find wholeness and completion as we give up our desires to advance our own ego, our own flesh, our own way. Everything that this world represents is not real love. It's that illusion. It's that deception. That's not real life. It's not real life. But it's what's offered by Satan through this world. And we've got to pay attention to that. Verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he doesn't know that it'll cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to my words, the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths. For many a victim she's laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, or the grave, and going down to the chambers of death. Well, the fool follows after her, according to the message, trotting behind her like a calf led to the butcher. And the end result, of course, as we saw in chapter 5, is disastrous. It's never good. It's never a good ending as we pursue the world's view of the sexuality of our nature. So it's never a good ending to that. It's interesting that she entices him to her bedroom, but he gets there and he finds out in the last verse it's not a bedroom at all. It's a mausoleum. It's a grave. It looked so enticing on the outside. He gets inside. He realizes it's something altogether different. The whole deception in this last part gets unmasked in this. And the wording is interesting. It's not just a sexual thing. The world says, it's just sex. It's just sex. No big deal. But it's not. It's not. And the curtain gets pulled back and we see it's not. Well, this isn't just a fling of our emotions and our desires. There's a warrior, a bloodied warrior, standing behind that curtain with a throng of slain all around him, a throng of dead people. Everybody who came down that way looking for fulfillment got taken out, everyone. And you'll be no different, is what he's saying. Oh, no, it's different for me. We're in love. It's going to be great. No, it won't. Not a chance in hell. It won't. He's a bloody warrior waiting to take you out. Pay attention to what it's saying in that. It won't be any better. So the voice of the word cuts through the static. All of that noise that's out there vying for our attention. The voice of the word. Don't listen to that lie. Don't listen to what it's saying. Don't buy into that notion that that's the path to happiness or your true self. It's not true. If you want to live, follow me. If you want to escape this, listen to what I'm telling you. It's important. It's life or death. Everything hangs in the balance here. Pay attention to my words. It's life or death. And you have to decide, am I going to be a fool or am I going to live? Am I going to know real life and find that path home? Or am I going to suddenly look around and see I'm in a graveyard? Well, Father, that's what we want to ask ourselves. And we need your help. We need you, Lord God, to open our eyes and open our ears and enlarge our hearts to understand. You know us, God, from the moment we were born. We've been indoctrinated. We've been told over and over and over again that it's meaningless, that we're meaningless. That the best we can do is find some pleasure here. Help us, Lord God. Open our ears to hear your voice. To hear you say, you mean something to me. You're important to me. They're vying for your attention because you're important. I want you here with me. Come to me. Listen to me. Help us to hear that, Lord God, in your word. Help us to embrace the challenge of it because it sets us at odds. You know it does. It gets us running down a completely different path from most of those around us. Help us rise to that challenge, Lord. Help us to elbow our way through the flow. Help us to reach a hold and take hold for dear life, your safety rope, your plan and your path. I ask this for us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.